Dr. Minger teaches at Asbury Seminary, and she teaches preaching there. She's one of the few women that do that across the nation, so you know that she's in a unique position. Actually, this morning we could call her Dr. Stacy Minger, or we could call her the Reverend Dr. Stacy Minger. She's ordained in the United Methodist Church in the West Michigan Conference. She's been teaching at Asbury Seminary for 4 years now, 5 years, since 2004. Previous to that, she'd studied at Asbury Seminary. She studied at the University of Kentucky as well, and has several degrees that I won't go into all the details of. But we are very privileged to have her here today. She told me earlier that she really likes preaching to this group of people, and perhaps it shouldn't go public, but she prefers preaching to this side of the street as opposed to preaching to the other side of the street. She says that you're attentive, and she's eager to share with you what God has on her heart this morning. She loves to work with students. She is... has received actually awards for her mentoring of students. So she's very interested in the lives of students. Before she became a teaching professor, she was a pastor in the United Methodist Church for 12 years. And she said she likes to, she loves congregations of people, especially people that she knows. And God directs her to preach things that would make a huge difference in their lives. She sees God at work in their lives, and she enjoys presenting God's word as answers to concerns and answers to their hopes. And so, today, I'd like you to welcome with me Dr. Stacy Minger as she presents.
It is great to be back with you. I believe this is my third time preaching here in Hughes Auditorium, and it is true. I would rather preach here to all of you than across the street, but if you would keep that a secret, I would appreciate it very much. They need to know that that I like them too, and I really do. Well, today I have a passage of scripture that I have been thinking about in relation to our time together now for several months. And so I'm reading to you today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And this comes from the crucifixion narrative. And it focuses our minds again on the cross, the wonderful cross that we have already sung about. So hear these words of the Lord. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leader scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." This is the king. There was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I think back about 17 years, I was a freshman in college. And I was seated in a chapel often, quite often, similar to the one that you're seated in today. I was the first person in my family to go to college, so there was a lot of unknowns. Maybe you were in that same position. College seemed like a good idea, but you were clueless about the details that college would hold. And I distinctly remember that in the fall of my freshman year, I learned two new words. The first new word I learned is the word parietals. Does anybody know that word? Do you use that one here? Maybe not. Well, I was too embarrassed to ask what parietals were because I thought everybody that has gone to college knows what that word is except me. And so I kept hearing people talk about these things called parietals, and they did it kind of in a sneering sort of tone. And I just listened. But one day, I found out what that word meant. It was the day that my next-door neighbor in the dorm had a guy in her room past visiting hours. Wouldn't you know it, parietals is just a very fancy word for when the opposite sex can be in your dorm or in your dorm room. More specifically, it's when they can be in the walls that you live in. So since then, I haven't used the word parietals very much, and it was good to remember it for you all today. But the second word that I learned was the word prerequisite. Now, I grew up in a town. You're laughing, so you know this word. I grew up in a town of 1,000 people. There were 60 people in my graduating class, and we all took the same classes. There were no prerequisites to anything. You just took what was in front of you. And when I came to college and started to register, I ran into this thing called prerequisites. And I realized right away that I had to jump through hoops to actually get to the class that I wanted to get to. Well, I didn't appreciate prerequisites very much then, but since I now teach courses that have three prerequisites, I appreciate them a lot more, maybe more than you do. But you know, when we think about the word prerequisite, it doesn't just apply to the order in which we take classes. It applies to a wider span in our lives. And as I read this text that we've read today, the word prerequisite is like a flashing yellow light that captures my attention. You might notice that prerequisite here is not in the text. But there are aspects of prerequisites that are going on that we need to pay attention to. For example, why in the first place was Jesus crucified? What were the dynamics at play that brought the Jewish leaders, the Roman power brokers, and the criminals together in one loud proclamation that Jesus was not living up to their expectations? He was not intervening to either save himself or save them. The problem was that these three groups of people had different prerequisites for who this Messiah or supposed Messiah would actually be. The Jewish leaders, those in the Jewish community, had prerequisites for what the Messiah would be like when he arrived. Primarily, a Messiah would be one who would not only allow them to worship freely, but would pry them loose from the hackles of Roman rule. They could be a nation again, and they could reclaim the identity as the people of God in the land that God had set before them, even as he spoke to Abraham in the Old Testament. But the problem was that this Jesus guy was not living up to their prerequisites. And so they called out to him, "Save yourself if you're the Messiah. If you're really who you say you are, prove to us that you're the Messiah and do what we're asking you to do." Maybe if he did what they were asking, the gap would be closed and they'd be able to adjust their prerequisites and perhaps trust that this one that was before him actually was the chosen one of God. But he didn't do that. He refused to meet their prerequisites. What about the Roman soldiers and those in power? It seems from this passage that their prerequisite for Jesus on that day was just a little entertainment. Herod, in the previous chapter, actually said that he looked forward to meeting Jesus because he hoped to see him perform a sign. The Roman soldiers could have lined up right behind Herod and said, "We do this crucifixion thing all the time, and we'd like something a little more exciting to happen today, so prove to us that you can come down from that cross." Their prerequisite for that day was simply that it would not just be a normal work day, but they'd have something to talk about, capture their attention, or entertain them. But Jesus, again, did not fulfill their hopes or their prerequisites, and they too were disappointed. There's another group right there, a group of two, hanging on either side of Jesus, and the loudest criminal, the one that had the strongest opinion, he had a prerequisite for that day. What was it? Save my skin. Get me off the cross. And if in the course of getting me off the cross, you get yourself down, that's okay too. But Jesus, again, did not meet that prerequisite. Instead, Jesus, in the love of God, as the one who was devoted to the purposes of God, hung there in pain. A sacrifice on that cross, not only for the people who surrounded him, but for us in this day, so far removed from that day. Could have Jesus removed himself from the cross? He could have. Could he have met their prerequisites? Without a doubt. But he chose not to, because there was something bigger at stake. Now today, from a rather historic distance, we can just sort of shake our heads and say, those poor people, they didn't get it. Why didn't they understand that Jesus wasn't going to do what they wanted? Why didn't they figure out that he really was the Son of God? And so we shrug our shoulders and we say, well, at least we get it. And yet, I wonder, do we really get it? Or today, like the Jewish leaders, like the Roman soldiers, and like a criminal on the cross, are there times in our life when we hold prerequisites that we want God to meet? Prerequisites that would actually say to us that the Lord deserves our trust and that Jesus himself is the Messiah. It's human nature to have hurts in life. It's human nature to carry great disappointments. Things haven't turned out the way we always want them to turn out. It's human nature since the Garden of Eden for us to be people who rebel against God. And interestingly enough, part of our rebelling against God is when we want God to be like we want God to be, rather than accepting who God is as given to us in his revealed word. And sometimes when God doesn't meet our expectations, we back off and our hearts close off, and we might be a part of the crowd standing at a distance watching the crucifixion and remaining removed from the reality of the sacrifice of Christ. Well, one of the dangers of having a PhD in communication is that I really do pay attention to communication, and not just in the preaching classes that I teach. I listen to what students have to say, or what my colleagues have to say, or what we find on bulletin boards, and it captures my attention. My favorite one from Christmas time was driving by McDonald's in Michigan and seeing an advertisement that said, "More joy, more chicken McNuggets." Well, that seemed, you know, who came up with that slogan? I can think of a lot of things more joyful than chicken McNuggets. But then when I hear crazy slogans within the church, I guess that captures my attention more often. And one of the phrases that I have started hearing a lot across the street, I'm sure you don't say it here, is the phrase, "God showed up." Have you ever heard somebody say that? "We had a great meeting. God showed up." Well, I think I know what they mean. And yet, just those words, "God showed up," raises my hackles. Because can any of us name a time that God's not present? Colossians, we read that all things were created through Christ, and in him all things hold together. Isn't it presumptuous on our part as humans to say, "And God showed up"? I wonder if we say, "And God showed up," because we, or let me say it this way, because God met our prerequisites. I had an emotional experience. I felt extra connected to the people I was with in worship. I had a new insight, or you fill in the blank. It was a time that you designated as spiritually significant. That's good. But you've limited God to spiritual significance just in the way you've defined it. Your prerequisite for your expectation of how God will show up. And when God doesn't show up the way we've expected, we're disappointed. Our expectations bottom out, and we feel distant from God because he doesn't fit what we've expected. And I have a hunch that all of us who went to summer camp and came home and had to face our real congregations on Sunday morning realized the gap between the expectation and the high joy of an intense spiritual experience and a congregation that was just the same as we left the previous week. What are your expectations or your prerequisites? Are your ideas about who you want God to be, what he's going to do in your life, so narrow or maybe even at odds with what's at Scripture that you can't see him or welcome him into your life with open arms? Today we need to look at the cross again, because there on the cross, Jesus did not meet the expectations of the people who were surrounding him. But he met the expectations of the only one that mattered. He met the expectations of his heavenly Father. Expectation that he would be lifted up in order to draw all people to himself. An expectation that the Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of the world. An expectation that in this sacrifice, forgiveness of sin would be offered and relationship between people, human beings, the created breath of life that God has given us, that relationship restored between ourselves, humanity, and God himself. What drove Jesus' decision that day on the cross? It was not human expectation, human hopes, or human prerequisites. It was the very character of God, of whom Jesus shared as the Son of God. Jesus remained on the cross to demonstrate the power of God. But that doesn't fit our ideas, does it? Power for us is more like the expectation of a Messiah who would conquer the Romans. Power for us is someone who achieves what we want in the moment. And yet power for our Savior and power for the Lord whom we serve is best expressed in weakness, in suffering. And so Jesus' highest words of love on that day, while he was hanging on the cross, were simple words: Father, forgive. Father, forgive. They don't know what they're doing. Here, Jesus, the very Son of God, is praying for people who have unrealistic expectations of him, who are not inclined to the ways of God, who can't give anything to him that is helpful, and yet he prays, regardless of their prerequisites. Lord, forgive. And then, if that isn't powerful enough, there's the other criminal on the cross, probably the only person in that immediate scene who actually caught a glimpse of the truth. And in humility, he asks, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's a sense that he was thinking that that kingdom was somewhere down the road and eventually he could be a part of it. And Jesus said, oh, it's not a matter of remembering down the road, but today you will be with me in paradise. That criminal acknowledged he deserved to die. That criminal acknowledged that he had nothing to offer Jesus. All he could do was plead God's mercy. And that's exactly what the cross is about. The cross, a sacrifice for us that allows us to come just as we are and say, God, I don't have anything to offer. I'm a hair's breadth away from dying. And yet, remember me. And Jesus says back to us, today, you're my child. Today, you belong to me. Today, everything that I've accomplished on the cross is yours to receive. But I wonder, are we ready to receive that benefit, that gift, that overflowing love and mercy? Well, we're at Asbury Seminary or Asbury College, and the right answer is yes, we are. But you know, human nature and the reality of sin may mean that no, we're not. It may mean that we know the right answers in our head, but we've created prerequisites for ourselves that limit our availability to God. That we are actually saying things to ourselves like, the secrets in my life are so shaming that I really can't come to God. We might be saying, I'm not as good as the other people who are great Christians in this place. I don't measure up, so I can't come to God. We may be saying, I'm a failure in my own eyes. And if I'm a failure in my eyes, God has to see me that way too. And when we replay those kind of prerequisites, like we've got to get our life in shape before we can even come to God, we stop our ears and we close our eyes and we can't see the cross. And we can't hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them. We can't hear Jesus say, you're mine, you belong to me, because we fooled ourselves. We fooled ourselves into believing at the heart level, I'm simply not good enough. As I was thinking about this whole idea of not being good enough because of prerequisites of what we think God is expecting of us, isn't it interesting that we create prerequisites that we have to achieve because we think that that's what God wants, and we lay them on God rather than recognizing that they're our own prerequisites. I had the privilege many, many years ago to spend some time with a woman who was introduced to me by a friend, a woman who grew up in an incredibly wealthy home. And in that home, she experienced physical and emotional abuse. In high school, she loved to play softball, but her coach took advantage of her sexually as well. She did drugs and drank a lot. She had a chemical imbalance that kept her in its grip. She cut herself as an overflow of the pain she felt in her life, and she pulled out her hair. And Sue never knew who God was. She grew up in a home without any promise of God's grace or love. But when we met, she said to me, "I know there's a God that I need, but I'm not good enough. I could never be good enough for that God." And week after week we would meet, and week after week she would say, "I'm not good enough." And one day I said, "Sue, you are. You're not good enough, but God wants you anyway. The reason why he gave himself is because he knows none of us are good enough." And she said, "Prove it to me." So rather than launching into an academic mode of proof, I told her a story. I told her a story of a young man who gathered up his father's riches. He went into a country far, far away. He lived in a way that was utterly despicable. And he came to ruin in a pig pen. And one day when he woke up from that reality, he realized, "There's still love in my father's home, even if I go as a slave." And I went on to tell Sue the story of the return of a son to his father. And as I talked, the largest tears kept rolling down her face. And when I finished, I hadn't created an argument for her of proof, but I just simply said, "Sue, can you think of any reason that you can't walk with that son back to the father?" And she looked at me and she said, "No." The first time in her life, her shame wasn't controlling her. Her behavior wasn't controlling her. Experiences in life, the Holy Spirit stripped those away and simply said, "Come on home." And I wonder today if the Holy Spirit is nudging you and saying, "Don't hang on to your own prerequisite for who you have to be. Come on home. And let me change your heart. Let me heal you. Let me be the one that makes a difference in a way you can't even imagine at this moment." Prerequisites. They're prerequisites that we put on God, and when he doesn't live up to our expectations, we have hard hearts, and we reject him. Then there are prerequisites that we put on ourselves that say we're simply not good enough and I don't measure up. And today, I would guess that there are those of us that are living in those two places: disappointment with God because he doesn't measure up to our expectation, and being so bound by our own shame and failure and sin that we can't go home. There are words to a hymn that speak to us today. These are words that a friend of mine who has experienced his horrible circumstances in her life has posted on her email. This is our invitation today. Regardless of your prerequisite that you're holding on to today, here's the invitation. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. If you can acknowledge yourself as a sinner today, either because you're not willing to see God of who he is, or because you can't let go of the pain in your life, the invitation is for you. Come, ye weary, heavy laden. It's time to come home, and today's the day where we can hear Jesus say, you're forgiven and you belong to me. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in so many ways, your love for us is very simple, easy enough for a young child to understand. And yet it's so complicated. It's complicated by our expectations and by our prerequisites. It's complicated because we've become blind to you. And yet today, again in worship, we pray that we would hear your invitation to come and that your Spirit would enable us to respond. For we pray in your name. Amen. We come just as we are. And as we sing, if you'd like to gather in prayer here or with friends in your seats, I invite you to do that, because when you come, the Lord will meet you.